Please remain standing, take your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there is one close by you in the seat back nearby. That blue pew Bible, if you'll turn in there to page 983. Page 983, Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing in our series through this letter to the church of Colossians. We're calling this series All of Christ for All of Life. And I want to read verses 15 through 23, where we're going to see one of the most vivid images, the strongest turn of events, plot twist, if you will, as we go from the glories of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done to specifically what he has done for you and for me. This particular passage, when I read it this summer, while we were away on vacation, is what not only humbled me, but encouraged me to really want to preach through this book as soon as I had the opportunity. Follow along as we read, beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now the contrast. Verse 21, and you. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the reading of God's word. Would you be seated and join me in prayer? Father, the gospel has been proclaimed here under this roof for many years to many people, and I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it yet again this morning. As we look up at who you are, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, your very image, firstborn of all creation, creator of all things, by him, through him, for him, holding all things together, reconciling all things, for in Christ Jesus all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. We're marveled. This is magnificent what we see about Christ. And then verse 21, Lord, and you look to us. You have looked upon our helpless state. We who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What hope is there for us other than you have reconciled us? And so I pray this morning that this passage, these verses, these words inspired by your Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul, would fall on ready ears for my brothers and sisters who are in Christ, that this would remind them clearly of who they once were. And for my friends here that are outside of Christ, that have never bowed the knee to Jesus, that are indifferent or unconcerned, that they realize this is still who they are. And then help us all to see the hope of the glory of the gospel and the reconciliation that you make for us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Well, I've told you a lot about the year 1992. That fall, September of 92, is when the Lord saved me and did an incredible work of grace in my life. But earlier that year, at the beginning of that year, 1992, if not maybe the end of 1991, I was still a college student. If I was still enrolled then, I had been flunking out of college, ruining my life, living with a couple of college roommates, and squandering anything I had on the road to hell, and frankly enjoying it and not caring. And during that time, as a starving college student would do, I would call my mother or call my father. They were separated. They were divorced at that time, and I'd ask them for money. And one particular day, I was on the phone with my father asking him for money, and he called me on it. And he said, "It seems like the only time you call me is because you want money." And he was exactly right. And so I said to him in the most vulgar, profane, disrespectful way I've ever spoken to anyone what I thought about his comments, used words that I would never repeat ever again, and I slammed the phone down and hung up on him and didn't talk to him again for months. I know I went through at least one holiday where I saw him but did not talk to him, but went for probably 6 months without speaking to my dad, and I had no intention of it. We were now estranged. We were now separated, not just by miles, but in a relationship. And I didn't care. Until Father's Day of 1992, it was a Sunday morning, of course, and I had moved back home with my mother, and apparently I had not moved into my bedroom yet, because I vividly remember waking up on the couch in her living room, knew it was Father's Day, and by the grace of God, I wasn't a believer yet, but by God's grace, He gave me at least enough respect to think, you know, it is Father's Day after all. He is my dad. I need to end this separation. I need to end this enmity between us. And so I had every intention of getting up and calling my dad and making amends in whatever way I knew how. But before I could get off the couch, my sister called me and said, "You need to get to Little Rock, to the hospital. Dad has had a heart attack." And so before I could call him, I get a call that my dad has had a heart attack, fairly serious heart attack. And so I drove to the hospital, not knowing what I would say or what I would do, but that my dad was in serious condition. And all I remember is walking into the ICU room. You've all been in that scenario, unfortunately. He was either sedated or incubated or both because he couldn't talk, but he knew we were there. And I remember walking in and grabbing his hand that was laying down beside him, IV running in his wrist. And that was all that needed to be done. We were holding hands. He looked at me. I looked at him. He couldn't speak. I didn't speak. We were reconciled. Since that day, 1992, until the day he died a year ago, we had a great relationship. We spoke. We had phone calls. The whole dynamic of our relationship changed because we were reconciled in that moment. We were unreconciled. We were separated for months. Again, best I remember, at least 6 months. And I had no intention of reaching out to him. But what we're going to see in this passage this morning is something far worse, far longer, far greater, far more serious than the distance that my father and I had. It's the distance between the Father, our Creator, and us as sinners. In fact, I want to tell you that there is no further distance. There is no wider spread, no wider gap between a lost sinner and a holy God. You want the definition of far away? It's the distance between a holy God and a sinful man, sinful woman, sinful boy or girl. And no one can cross that divide. No one can span that spread. No one can bring the two together except for one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only one who can bring reconciliation between a holy God and a lost sinner. In fact, that idea of reconciliation is the main thrust of our text this morning. We're going to look at just verse 21 and 20, 2, to see what Christ has done for us. And the main verb here, verbal phrase in this passage, tells us everything. You, he has reconciled. Or if we want to just reverse it, he has reconciled you. That's what this passage is all about. It's going to tell us where we were, who we were, what we did before we knew Christ, and it's going to tell us what he did to reconcile us, how he did it, and why he did it, all in 2 verses. So you can imagine these verses are packed, and we need to get going. So follow me as we answer 3 questions about this passage, and these will be our 3 points. Point number 1, what have you done? What have you done? We're going to see that in verse 21. Point number 2, what has he done? What has he done? We're going to see that in verse 22. And third point, why did he do it? Why did he do it? You're going to see that also in verse 22. What have you done? What has he done? Why did he do it? Let's talk about reconciliation. Number 1, what have you done? As I said in my prayer, I hope you were listening to our prayers. As your pastors pray, we want to teach you through our prayers. This is either describing who you were if you're a believer, so you can rejoice that you're no longer this person, or if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to me for a minute. I'm describing you. I'm talking about you in this passage because Paul is talking about you in this passage because the Lord wants you to know where you are right now, estranged from God. Worse off than me and my father. Much worse off. So what have you done? Well, as we look at what we've done, look at verse 21. First of all, we were alienated. Alienated. You who once were alienated. That word alien means other or another. It means you don't belong to this place or this land or this family. We often think of, you know, space aliens. And when we teach the kids this word, I have them think of a space alien. They're not real. They're make-believe. But the reason we call them aliens is because in our imaginary world, aliens are not from this planet. They don't belong on Earth. They're aliens. And that's what the word means. If you're a citizen in another country, my mother is a German citizen, but she's lived here in the States for 50 years. She doesn't have her citizenship here. She's not a U.S. citizen, but she's a resident alien. That's the official term for it. She's allowed to live here. She's filled out the paperwork, but she's a resident alien. She doesn't belong here, as in she wasn't from here originally. Welcome here, of course, but doesn't originally belong here. This is the idea of alien. You don't belong in your own nature, do not belong to God outside of him creating you. Another translation reads this, you who were once far away from God. That's the gist of it. You and I, before we knew Christ, were aliens, alienated, far away, estranged, strangers. That's why we sing, Jesus sought me while a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, you and I have been estranged from God. Remember when Adam ate of the fruit, Eve ate of the fruit, gave it to Adam, he ate of the fruit. Immediately their eyes were open. They realized they both were naked. They recognized their sin, and they immediately separated themselves from the Lord, running and hiding, and the Lord had to go after them to seek them out. And then before he drove them out, Genesis 3, he drove them out of the garden, furthering the separation. What did he do to a naked and shameful and sinful Adam and Eve? He covered them with animal skins, covering their sin, covering their nakedness, separating them, estranging them from the garden. That is you and I, every one of us, Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone where? Astray. Each of us have turned our own way. Psalm 58 says, the wicked, that's every one of us outside of Christ, the wicked are estranged from the womb. From the womb. They go astray, Psalm 58 says, from birth, speaking lies. Those beautiful little cherub babies are estranged from God. We love them, but they're separated from the Lord, as were all of us outside of Christ. But the problem is most of us don't realize that we are separated, and we don't realize how separated we are from the Lord. That was my testimony for 22 years of my life. I knew I wasn't a great guy, but I knew I was a good guy. I knew I did enough good things to probably be all right with the big man upstairs. Until, remember 1992, that fall when I went to church with Anita for the first time, heard and remembered a sermon. And the sermon title was "So Close and Yet So Far." That was the sermon title. I remember it clearly. And the gist of the message, I don't remember the texts he uses. I don't know that he used separation or alienation or reconciliation. But he talked about the fact that we can live a good life, think we're a good person, and yet we are far from God. That's what this is saying here. We were estranged, alienated, separated, far, far away from our Creator, all of us, all of us. What kind of alienation is this? Well, Paul talks about the kind of alienation over in Ephesians 4. You might just turn to the left in your Bible a few pages. Ephesians 4 is just two books to the left. Look at how he describes this alienation. He's saying similar things to another congregation, wrote this letter near the same time. But look there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, the mind is the first of several times he's going to talk about our thinking here. Look at verse 18 of Ephesians 4. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated," same word, "from the life of God because of the ignorance." Ignorance is just a word that means you do not know. So it's another thinking word. "Ignorant," the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. "They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, practice of every kind of impurity." That's the alienation you and I are under outside of Christ. What have you done? You've been alienated. You're born alienated. You've estranged yourself. You've separated yourself. Now go back to Colossians 1. Not only are you alienated in mind, but you are hostile, alienated from God, but you are hostile in mind. That's the next part of who we are and what we've done. Look back at verse 21. "You are alienated and hostile in mind. Because you are separated from God, you are opposed to God." You are hostile in mind. The word "mind" here refers to our entire mindset, all of who we are. This word "mind" in the Old Testament is even translated "heart" because it involves our entire control system. Every part of who you are as a person is wrapped up in this word "mind" or "heart." And this says that you and I, outside of Christ, were hostile toward God in all of who we are, in all of who we were outside of the Lord. Paul kind of pairs these two ideas of mind and heart in Romans 1:21 when he says their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That rolls off the tongue in a way that's not very flattering. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's you and me outside of Christ. If you are still outside of Christ, this is who you are. Well, just how hostile are we in mind? The core meaning of the word "hostile" is hatred. Hatred. It means you're the hater, you're the enemy, you're the opponent set against the Lord. In the Old Testament, this word "hostile," this word "enemy," is used to describe Saul as David's enemy. They were enemies, weren't they? This word is used even in Genesis 3:15, when God is cursing the ground that man would work, and he's cursing childbirth for the woman, and now here he's cursing the serpent. He's removing his legs, casting him on the ground to slither upon the dust the rest of his life, and he said, "I will put enmity," remember that word, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed." In Genesis 3, the same word "hostile" or "enmity" is used to describe the enmity between Satan and Christ. This is the hostility you and I bring toward the Lord outside of Christ. It's not looking good for us, is it? We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. Listen, my friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, please don't think that you're in this neutral state. Well, I'm thinking about it. I'm considering it. I'm just going to kind of casually roll along until, you know, I'm ready to give a nod to God or, you know, give him a little bit more attention. My friend, you are not neutral. You are an enemy. You're hostile toward him in your thinking. If you're not in Christ, you are against him. If you're not for him, you are against him. That's every person outside of Christ. I know a lot of good people who say they, or who do not know the Lord, and they'll say they don't know the Lord. They're good people. They do good things. Sometimes they outgood me in their do-gooding. But they're enemies of our Savior. They're hostile to God. However, believer, they're not your enemies, and they're not my enemies. Enemies of God are not enemies of us. They're mission fields to us, right? I don't care how vulgar the coworker, how annoying the neighbor, or you have neighbors or friends or family that live in sin that repulses you, they are your mission field. They're not your enemy. We reach them with the gospel. We tell them the hard truths with a brow not furrowed in anger, but wrinkled in worry and concern and love for them. This is who they are. Don't ever look down. Don't ever look down in condescension on an unbeliever. I don't care how far you think they are. Don't ever patronize them. Don't ever be shocked that someone doesn't believe the gospel. Don't ever be shocked that they don't understand, that they just don't get it, that they act the way they do. Why? Why should we not be shocked? Well, if I can quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. We were all there. We were all there. I love the quote by Robert Murray McShane. He said, the seed of every sin is in the heart of man. It just lies dormant there. Sure, maybe it hasn't sprouted. But we are capable of anything once the Lord removes his hand of sustaining grace. To think that we're above or beyond the depths of depravity that we see around us, it reveals that either we don't understand the depravity of our own hearts or we don't understand the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul lumps all these sins, all kinds of sins together. He even does it in chapter 3 of this book. He combines adultery with anger. He combines slander with impurity. He connects covetousness with idolatry. You may say, well, I haven't done that one yet, but you've done the other. He lumps them all together. Look, we're like that group of kids that I was with when I was a kid, when my parents caught us throwing dirt clods at the bird houses. We had some Martin houses, you know, way up high on the poles, and we were throwing dirt clods at the birds. And they got onto us, and I didn't throw anything while I held the dirt clod in my hand. Well, yeah, I may not have thrown it, but it was in my hand. Look, you may not have committed it, but it's in your heart. If we're not for God restraining sin in our hearts and in the whole world, listen, you think things are rough now. You think 2020's been a hard year now. If God were to remove his restraining hand, and I think that's some of what God has done this year. He's removed, pulled back his restraining hand of grace a bit to show us not just what they're like. Again, let's not be condescending. That's what we're all like. We're alienated. We're hostile in mind. Hostile thoughts, by the way, lead to evil actions. That's our next thing. And when we're still talking about what have we done, we've been alienated, we're hostile in mind, and our hostility in mind leads to evil deeds. Look back at verse 21. Doing evil deeds. How evil? This word evil means wicked, vicious, criminal, harmful, sick, diseased. These are the kind of works we commit outside of Christ, alienated from him, hostile in mind. Our deeds or our works of evil. This word evil, Jesus used it to describe the brood of vipers that were around him harassing him. This word evil is what Jesus used in Matthew 13 when he says at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate the righteous from the evil. Same word that describes the deeds that you and I do outside of Christ. Maybe you've thought to yourself, yeah, okay, I've done some bad things, but I haven't been that bad, or at least I'm not as bad as that guy or that gal. Well, as if we haven't covered that already, let me just remind you of other places where this word evil is used. The same word Paul describes your evil deeds and my evil deeds outside of Christ is the same word evil that the Bible uses to describe Cain and his murderous actions against Abel. It's the same word to describe Herod. It's the same word to describe the servant who refused to forgive a small debt when he was just forgiven a $1 million debt just a few days earlier. You feel like you're in good company yet? This word evil is used to describe the lazy servant who hid his talents instead of investing them. It says, cast this wicked servant into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word, evil. This word evil is used to describe the rabble-rousing mob in Acts 17 who were infuriated at Paul's preaching. And so when they couldn't find Paul, they found anybody and they broke into a house of a man named Jason and dragged him out into the street, continuing their mobbery or whatever they were doing. Same word evil is used to describe them. That's what we're seeing on TV now, isn't it? It happened back then. Nothing new under the sun. This word evil is used to describe an evil and adulterous generation seeking signs. This word evil is used to describe the adulterous man in Corinthians who was with his father's wife. This word evil is used to describe anyone who does not bring the teaching of Christ. This word evil is used to describe demonic spirits. And last but not least, this word evil is used to describe the devil himself. You and I, apart from Christ, are apart from Christ, hostile, enemies in our minds, and we do evil, demonic deeds. Regardless of how good we may act on the outside, this is what is within us. And it does no good, my friend, to compare yourself to someone else, because when we stand before the Lord, we will not be compared to someone else, right? We'll be compared to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why God said in 1 Peter, you be holy as your neighbor is holy. Nope. You be at least about 75% as holy as your pastor. No, I hope not. The Lord says, you be holy as I am holy. That's the standard. That's bad news, right? Especially if you're here and you don't know the Lord. It's very, very bad news. This is who you are. You're alienated, separated, estranged from God, hostile in mind. Are you listening? Doing evil deeds. But there's good news. Amen? There's good news. As we transition into point number two, let me read to you from Romans 5, when Paul says, while we were still weak, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Paul said, Christ died for us. And a third time, while we were yet enemies, Christ has reconciled us to God. Amen? What have you done? You've been estranged from God, alienated, you're hostile in your mind, you do evil deeds. But number two, what has he done? He has reconciled us. Point number two, he has reconciled us. Verse 21, look at it. And you. That could even be translated, but you. Paul loves to turn these sharp corners in his letters. In Ephesians 2, he says, you who were once far off, but now Christ has drawn you near. In Ephesians 5, 8, you who were one time in darkness, but now you are in the light. Galatians 4, 8, formerly you did not know God, but now that you have been known by God. Paul loves to turn that corner with this, but now, and you. Pastor Dave led us in singing these kind of phrases today. Do you remember? I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, but you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. We sang that this morning. Every time you sing Amazing Grace, you're singing this but now turn of events that Paul writes about, don't you? I once was lost, but now I'm what? found. I once was blind, but now I what? See. That's what Paul's saying here. But now, and now, you who were once alienated, verse 22, he has now reconciled. He has now reconciled. The gravity of our previous condition, one commentator says, magnifies the wonder of God's mercy. Could there be a more drastic contrast? Our sins, they are many, we sang a moment ago. But what? His mercies are more. Let's get to the good news. He reconciles us. What does reconcile mean there in verse 22? We talked about it a little bit last week as he reconciled the world to himself. But here, reconciliation carries with it the idea of that dividing wall being broken down. A peace treaty has been made. Hostility has been halted. Enmity has ended. The war is over. The battle is done. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Amen. And you and I did not do a thing. He did it all. He did it all. I'm looking forward to singing in the next few weeks, Pastor Dave. This is my request. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. What's the next line? God and sinners reconcile. Reconciled. It's the good news of the gospel. He has reconciled us. How did he do it here? Still in number two, what has he done? He's reconciled us in his body of flesh. What has he done? He has reconciled us in his body of flesh. Look at verse 22. In his body of flesh. In other words, he says in his body of flesh. Why does he add flesh there? Well, for at least two reasons. Number one, so that we're not confused, because earlier in verse 18, it says he is the head of the body, the church. Paul is letting us know, I'm not talking about his body, the church. He didn't reconcile us through his body, the church. He reconciled us through his body of flesh. Flesh and bone. That's the first reason to differentiate from his body, the church. The other reason is to emphasize the physical nature of the death of Jesus Christ. It was a real body on the cross. Real flesh, real blood, real person hanging, bleeding, crying, thirsting, gasping, suffocating, suffering for you and for I. It was in his body of flesh that he reconciled us. By his death. By his death. Again, we go back to the garden. I kind of mentioned this earlier. When Adam and Eve were separated from God in the garden, they were naked and ashamed. He covered their sin with animal skins. Now, when we teach this passage to the kids over in the children's wing, I ask the kids, where did he get the animal skins? Were there two naked animals running around in the garden from that point on? No. Killed them. That's right. Killed them. Something had to die in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. Something had to die in order to cover the sin, to cover the shame, to cover the guilt, to reestablish that relationship. That is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. If you and I want to be no longer separated from God but reconciled to him, blood has got to be spilled. For Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sin. It had to be in his body of flesh by his death. That's what he did. That's what we did. And now number three, point number three, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Could it get any better than this? Oh, it does when you find out why he did it. Look back at verse 22. He did it in order to, so that for the purpose of presenting us holy, blameless, above reproach. Holy, blameless, above reproach. We were once alienated, hostile, enemies, doing evil deeds, but he wants to present us holy, blameless, above reproach. Again, you could not get more opposite than these two verses. This is the fourth time out of six times Paul uses the word holy in this letter. He's already called us holy. He's called the Colossians holy. Remember, he calls them saints. A saint is someone who has been separated by God from the dominion of darkness, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We read that earlier in chapter 1. Separated from sin to righteousness. A saint is someone God has separated. Christ has sainted you if you are in him. The Catholic Church does not saint people. Jesus saints people by separating them from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. You and I are saints. Same word is used here. I not only want to call you a saint, God says, I not only want to declare you to be a saint, God says, I'm going to make you a saint. I'm going to make you separated. I'm going to make you holy. Listen, the moment you and I are saved, God declares us to be righteous. He pronounces a legal judgment on us. You are no longer guilty. You are now innocent. You are righteous. I'm taking your sin, placing it on Christ. I'm taking Christ's righteousness and putting it on your account. You don't look righteous. You and I don't look holy, but he's declared it to be so. And from that day on, until we meet him in glory, when we're perfected in holiness, God has promised to start making us holy, right? He is making us holy. That's Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, so that we will be transformed into the image of his Son, being made like him, being made holy. He calls us saints, but then he also makes us saintly. He makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And believer, he will finish what he started. If he has saved you, then he has sainted you. He has set you apart. And now he is making you more and more like his Son. Which, by the way, if you say you are saved, if you say, I'm a saint, I've been declared righteous by God, and yet you are not looking more and more like Jesus Christ, then it's very possible that you haven't been declared righteous. If you're not being made righteous, perhaps it's because you've never been declared righteous. Perhaps you're not truly trusting in Christ. But you may say, but wait, once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer, I walked out, joined the church, even baptized, even twice. Well, just a little sneak peek at next week. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith, he'll present you holy and blameless and without reproach. What does he mean, if indeed? Well, come back next week and we'll try to figure that out together. So he is making us holy. Number two, under why he's doing this, he's making you blameless. He's making you blameless. Amamos, it's a fun little word to say, amamos. Mamos means that you have a blemish, a moral blemish. Mamos is the Greek word used to describe the false teachers in 2 Peter. They are full of defiling passions, they despise authority, they blaspheme, their blots and blemishes, deceptive, adulterous, greedy, accursed, and on and on. That's the word momos. They are blemished. Amamos is what God is making us. Ah has an A at the beginning of it. In the Greek, when you put an A in front of a word, it undoes the word. It negates the word. We see it in English. An atheist is someone who thinks there is no God. Something that's atypical, it's something that's not typical, right? So you're familiar with this. He is making us amomos, without blemish, without stain. How? How can God in Christ make you and I who are blemished make us unblemished? He does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. For in him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. I've said it before. I'll say it till the day I die. It's the most unfair exchange in human history. If you're in Christ, that's you, perfectly righteous, being made holy, being made blameless. Now, those two words ought to remind you of sacrifice words. You're to bring an animal to sacrifice in the Old Testament that is separated from all the other animals. It's not like the others, and it must be without blemish or spot. Remember, you can't bring your leftovers to the Lord to sacrifice. You can't bring a sheep with a broken leg. It's got to be the best of the best, without blemish. Those are the two words here. It's as if God is presenting us as a perfect sacrifice to himself because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And the last thing he does is to present us above reproach. Holy, blameless, above reproach, without blame. It's as if we're standing before the Lord Christ beside us, and any accusation that's brought up against us, Jesus says, I've covered it. I've forgiven it. Nailed it to the cross. Yeah, but what about it's covered? We're holy, we're blameless, and we'll be presented before God without reproach, without blame. That's why one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:1. If you are now then in Christ, there is no condemnation for you ever. Believer, listen. You will never, ever be punished or held accountable for any sin you've ever committed or ever will commit, ever. Ever. If that bothers you, then you don't understand grace. Then you don't understand the cross. They've all been covered. If you think, well, great, then I'm free to sin all that I want to, then it's probably that you haven't been saved all that you need to be. You need the Lord Jesus. He will present us. Listen, I don't know exactly how it's going to play out when we stand before the Lord. Romans 14 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will give an account of himself to God. I don't know what exactly that's going to look like, how that's going to play out. But I know this, you're not going to let yourself in. If you're a believer, you're not letting yourself in. Jesus will show you in. If you're a believer, you're not going to present your greatest accomplishments. You're going to be clothed in the robes of Jesus Christ. That's how you will be presented. You're not going to point to your own record of good deeds, which we've already described are really not good deeds at all. You're going to point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. He's got me covered. You're not going to stand on your own in any way whatsoever. You're going to be standing on the promises of God found in the gospel through his son, Jesus Christ. Any other way you try to get in, any other way you or I try to get into heaven apart from Christ, you're going to be like the man called ignorance at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, who gets to heaven right when Christian and hopeful do. And he claims when they ask him, where have you come from and where are you going? And he says, let me in. I've eaten and I've drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. In other words, I've been around godly people. I've been around godly things, but he didn't have the promises of God found in the gospel. And God commanded the very angels that carried Christian and hopeful into heaven to bind ignorance up and to carry him away. And in some of the last words of the Pilgrim's Progress and the most haunting words of the whole story, John Bunyan says, it was then I saw there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. If you're standing before the Lord on your own, you will not last. We've been alienated from God. We have hostile thoughts which lead to evil deeds, but yet God has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death so that he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Listen, when I walked into that ICU room in 1992, Father's Day of June 1992, if I had not done that, if I had not gone and reconciled with my father on that day and he had died on that bed, I don't know that I ever could have lived with myself. I mean, you can imagine the guilt that would be related to not being reconciled with your father and him going into eternity. But I did. And so I have no guilt. I have no regret. But what is worse than that, my friend, listen, if you're here and you're in outside of Christ, one day you will die. You will enter eternity. And if you are not reconciled with the Father, the Creator, the one who made you, then you will spend eternity, continue to be estranged from him, separated from him, continue to be hostile in mind, and continue to gnash out with weeping and gnashing of teeth against him. But the hope is in the gospel. What did I do to reconcile with my dad? I just reached out and grabbed his hand. That's all it took for us. And in many ways, that's all it takes for you, my friend. If you're here and you need Christ, reach out your hand of faith. Believe the gospel. Believe that Christ suffered for you and died for you and rose for you and is here to save you. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Listen, your pastors are here, not just this morning, but anytime on any Sunday, or you call us. When this is over, you text me and say, I want to talk to you about reconciliation. I'm estranged from God. I need to be reconciled. And I would love to talk to you more about this gospel.